Following sermon was delivered on Saturday morning, May 28, 2016, during a Growing in Grace retreat held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Gordon Cook from Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan.
I preached this series to our own people maybe several months ago, and from beginning to end, there were 10 sermons. So we're getting five here. So if you think, well, Pastor Cook really missed an important point or didn't emphasize that or this, well, you're probably right. I'm not going to be able to say everything on the subject. So I did have to pick and choose. I did seek counsel as to a couple of sermons that I felt I wrestled with as to whether they would be the best sermons. And there's a possibility I'll bring another message on that Monday, if the committee so chooses to want that, or if I have time to get that sermon back in shape. So just to let you know, there's 10 messages. These are five messages, maybe six, on the subject of guidance. So I'm not going to be able to touch every matter, and there might be a little bit of a imbalance, if you want to say that. But if you want a better balance on the subject, you can download or get hold of those 10 sermons that are on our website. Okay, so if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, please turn to perhaps the most familiar, the most graphic illustration that we have in the Word of God when it comes to God's guidance. If I said to you or asked you the question, does God guide us as His people, where would you go? What Bible text would you use? Well, the simplest one, the clearest one, is Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. So that's where we're going to go right now. We'll go to Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm. And I'm sure our Lord Jesus had this psalm in mind when he said, I am the good shepherd. But what is emphasized in this psalm more than anything else is that the good shepherd guides and leads his sheep. That comes through here with a double emphasis. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. And don't forget, David was a shepherd. So who better to tell us about the shepherd than an earthly shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's again look to the Lord and ask His for His help by way of His Spirit. Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we cry to you as the God who we know is our God, the God who has made himself known to us by way of the things that you've made, but more importantly, by your Son and by this book we call the Bible. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you for its clarity, for its relevancy. And now we pray, Lord, that you would come and help us take your word, write it, etch it upon our hearts and our minds. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. He was the wisest man in the world, at least during his time, King Solomon. And he lamented the fact that there were many, many books, endless writing of books, lots and lots of books. And books can be a good thing. Books can almost be like a good friend. But if you were to walk into the typical Christian bookstore, even into the average pastor's library, you would find lots of books. And you would also find this, lots of books on the same subject. For example, think of the subject of marriage and the family. You will find a bazillion books on that subject. And it's easy to understand why. We are witnessing the death of marriage. Some think that's what's going to happen here in this country. All kinds of attempts to obliterate the family. First time in Western civilization that we are redefining marriage and asking questions that would never have been asked 10 years ago. What makes a marriage a marriage? What makes a family? What makes a man a man? What makes a woman a woman? Confusion galore. And there's all kinds of attempts really to obliterate the distinctions that God has made. Remember, God's a God of distinctions. So you flatten them out. I think it all started with a Lord's Day. You flatten out a Lord's Day. Don't have a distinctive worship day. Any day can be your worship day. That's one of the distinctives that we see in that story of creation. But there's also distinctions when it comes to male and female. But you can understand why there's lots of books about marriage and the family. And another area where you will find a plethora of books, almost endless supply, is on the subject of guidance. Every publishing company seems to be cranking out a new book from someone who has now some insights as to this issue of God's will for our lives. Is there a problem? Apparently, there is. Christians are confused about God, maybe even who he is and how he guides them. But you could sit down with 5 different, maybe 10 different Christians and ask the question, how does God guide? And you would probably hear a broad range of opinion, different answers to that one question. As someone says, more and more Christians are directionally challenged. We're finding it hard to make decisions or right decisions. We agonize over those big decisions in life. Who should I marry? Should I become a missionary? Should I go to Bible college? Should I buy this home? Should I leave my job? Should I start a new career? Decisions, decisions, decisions. And we can almost look like that proverbial dog chasing its tail or the mouse in the labyrinth, not sure which corridor to run down, confused galore. And so again, you can understand, can't you, why there's lots of books written on this subject of guidance. Christians need help. It's that simple. Now again, from a positive perspective, you can understand why there would be a question, why there would be struggle. We do want to please God, right? Another reason why we struggle when it comes to this matter of guidance is because I hope it's true of you that you really believe that God guides, that he is the God who's committed to guiding his people. Psalm 23 tells us that the Lord guides. God puts himself under this beautiful graphic or image of a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And again, remember, our Lord Jesus had no problem identifying himself as the good shepherd. John chapter 10, we're told in John 14 that the Holy Spirit was sent to help guide us. Romans 8 describes Christians as those who are led by the Spirit. That's all good news for the Christian. Who better to lead us than God? Think of who he is. Infinitely wise. Infinitely good. All-powerful. He loves us, and he wants the best for us. What kind of God would it be who simply saved us and then allowed us to wander aimlessly with no sense of direction and purpose for the rest of our lives? But we come to this matter of divine guidance. That's the subject before us today, tomorrow. And again, hopefully we'll be able to answer some of the questions you might have, and why people typically fret over God's will. Well, why is there so much anxiety? Why is there so much worry? Why is this obsession? I think that's right, an obsession when it comes to God's will. Well, why has decision-making become so difficult, perplexing, and even at times upsetting? Well, let me suggest this is going to be a sermon with a lot of negatives. Sorry, folks. Problems. Okay, we're going to deal with problems today. Problems when it comes to guidance. Well, why is there so many problems? I'm going to suggest 4 of them. The problem with God's will, the problem of the human heart, the problem of too many choices, the problem of worldly influence. Okay, so those are the problems that impact our decision-making and why I think, at least, many Christians in the modern world are struggling with this matter of guidance. The problem with God's will, the problem of the human heart, the problem of too many choices, the problem of worldly influence. First of all, the first problem, the problem with God's will. When you hear that word, will of God, or that phrase, what do you think of? What comes to mind? And I'm sure for most people, what comes to mind are those very questions that I mentioned earlier. Questions having to do with who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I live? What does God want me to do with my life? We want direction. We want to know what sometimes has been called the secret will of God. But how much of the Bible addresses the secret will of God? Not much. Not a whole lot. That's part of the problem. Today, the will of God has become a very confusing phrase in Christian vocabulary. It has become what someone has called a slippery term. It's kind of hard to get hold of. I remember going fishing with my father. My father loved to fish. We never caught very many fish. I can only remember one occasion when we caught a lot in one day. But we go fishing, and there was the initial excitement when you got hold of that fish, got it into the boat, but then there was the task of getting the hook out of the mouth of that fish. And sometimes the hook was embedded back into the throat of that fish. That made it difficult to get the hook out. But what also made it difficult was that flopping fish, but also a fish has this protective membrane, mucous membrane, that makes it hard to hold on to. It's slippery. A slippery fish. Well, this concept, the will of God, has become a slippery concept. When you go looking for that word, the will of God, or the will, God's will, the divine will, you will find that it means different things in the Bible. Same word, will, but it means different things. And essentially, two different things can be understood when we talk about God's will. The Bible speaks of God's will in more than one way. That's why it gets a little bit complicated. The word will can be used to describe the will of decree, or it can be used to describe God's will of desire. I like those two words, decree. They both begin with the letter D. Decree, desire. God's will of decree, God's will of desire. We could call it God's sovereign will. That will of decree, God's plan, God's purposes. God has a plan from all eternity, and that is a fixed plan that is immutable. Ephesians 1, verse 1, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's that word, will. Remember what Luke says when he wrote the book of Acts, talking about the will of God. He said, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan, will, or foreknowledge of God. You crucified him. That's God's will of decree. It's a resolute decree. Nobody's going to stop God from accomplishing his will. Nobody can stop God from accomplishing his will. None can stay his hand. And God's will of decree doesn't just apply to the big things. God's plan for his son to come into this world to save the human race, that was decreed, that was planned from all eternity. But God has a decreed will for you and me. He has a plan, a sovereign decree, a sovereign plan for your life and my life. And you know where that comes to its most illustrious expression in the Word of God? In the life of a man named Joseph. Did you know that 30% of the book of Genesis is about Joseph? There's more said about Joseph than any other patriarch. And why is he given so much press? Well, I mean, there may be a number of reasons for that, but God wants us to know that he was involved in Joseph's life and so many details of that life. God micromanaged his life, right? You could say that. It started with his preference, remember, Jacob's romantic preference for Rachel. That's sort of where it starts. And God was in control of that. That was part of God's sovereign will. And then you see Jacob's favoritism of Joseph, that coat of many colors. That one coat of many colors was part of God's plan and part of God's decree. And you remember what happened. Well, that coat provokes the jealousy and hatred of his brothers. That's part of God's plan. That's part of God's decree for Joseph's life. Joseph has this amazing ability to prophetic dreams. That's part of God's plan. That's part of his decreed will for Joseph's life. Remember that Egyptian slave trade and a man by the name of Potiphar, and Joseph gets gets a high place of prominence there amongst Potiphar's household. And then God uses Potiphar's wife and her lustful desires for Joseph was a good-looking man. That was part of God's plan to use Joseph and to get him into a prison. That was part of his decree and Joseph's ability to interpret dreams and the failures of Pharaoh's magicians to understand those dreams. And then you had the cupbearer who remembered Joseph 2 years after he'd been released from that prison cell. Joseph standing before Pharaoh and interpreting the dreams. Joseph elevated to a high position. He becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh's. All part of God's plan, decrees. He's in control of everything. And Joseph's life. You can't read that story, can you? And not see God's decreed purpose in his life. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by accident. Romans 8:28. You believe that, don't you? God works out all things for our good. That's his sovereign will. Whatever he decrees will come to pass. So that's what we mean by the will of decree, the sovereign will. But the Bible teaches that there's another aspect to God's will, God's revealed will, his will of desire. Here you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 and see for yourself. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. The back end of this sermon, notice what our Lord says. He closes this sermon off on a note of warning, Matthew 7, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And then notice what Jesus goes on to say here. He talks about these two people who build a house. But notice what he says in verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. But notice what he says in verse 22. All on that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy? Jesus will say, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. What's the problem? Go back to verse 21. They were not doing the will of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does. The will of my Father. What's the will? The revealed will, right? What God has revealed in his word. What's a true Christian? What's a true disciple of Jesus? What's he look at like? He's someone who does the will of God. He obeys the will of God, the revealed will or the moral will. God wants you and I to live a holy life. It's been revealed by way of clear commandments, by principles, by examples. But you see, That will, that concept, the will of God, can be applied to two different things, two wills of God. When we talk about God's will, what do we mean by God's will? Well, if we're thinking biblically, we have to make distinctions between the will of decree and the will of desire. Now, when most people talk about God's will for their lives, they're often talking about something different. The will of a direction, or the individual will of God, or the hidden will for their personal lives. And the sense is that we must discover that will can be known by us. Now we are again commanded to know the will of God when it pertains to following God, being obedient to God, but when it comes to God's plan for our lives, God's specific will for our lives, this individual will, what job should I take, where should I live, what person I should marry, we want to know in a big bad way, don't we? There seems to be a problem. Christians get skittish and frightened and scared about knowing God's will, or finding God's will, or seeking God's will. And again, I think that analogy, the mouse in the labyrinth running down one corridor after another in a kind of panic bewilderment, not knowing what to do, not knowing where to go. Now, it's clear from our Bibles that God is a personal God. He loves his people. He has promised to guide them. He's a faithful God. He's our Father. What father doesn't seek to guide his children? He's the Good Shepherd. And yes, God has a specific plan for your life, and we can be assured that God will work out all things for our good. But God doesn't want us wasting a lot of time trying to find or discover that will. Trust his will of decree. Yep. We must do that. Obey his will of desire. Yes. We ought to be doing that. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But are too many Christians obsessing about the wrong things? Rather than trusting God and obeying God with respect to his decreed will and his revealed will, are we not fussing over things that we were never intended to fuss over? Are we worrying and fretting? Again, I'm not suggesting that God won't help us in our decision making, or that there's not a place to seek wisdom and pray with respect to personal decisions in our private lives. We are encouraged to cast all our care upon him. We are encouraged to acknowledge him in all our ways. But here's how it works. If you're living in light of his revealed will, if your value system is shaped by the Word of God, most of our decision-making gets pretty simple. I think Dr. Piper said 95% of it's revealed in the Bible. And I think we obsess over the 5%. Jesus made it pretty simple. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put me first. Put my kingdom first. Get your priorities straightened out. I'll take care of the rest. Trust me. I'm the Good Shepherd. Did you know that our forefathers, what do you want to call them, the Puritans or the Reformers, they rarely wrote or spoke about divine guidance, as we understand divine guidance. What they concentrated on was God's revealed will in the Bible, a life of obedience, daily submission to God. Proverbs says the integrity of the upright will guide them. The integrity of the upright. Listen to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. He says this is immensely important. And whenever Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says this is important, you better listen, okay? So listen. If you won't listen to me, listen to him. This is immensely important. This is what Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says in his book, Discovering God's Will. If you haven't got a copy of that, that might be a good book to get. Here's what he says. It is immensely important lesson to learn as early as you can in the Christian life. Be obedient, even when you do not know where obedience may lead you. It will guard you, protect you. Always trust God's word. Live by his command, rather than by circumstances, providences, or opportunities alone. The chief means for discovering the special personal will of God for your life is by obedience to the revealed will. The will of God demands a response. What kind of response? Trust your shepherd. Obey your shepherd. Trust and obey. If you go away with two key words, remember those two key words. Trust and obey. That's the key. The master key. There you go. End of conference. Tim Challies. I really like Tim Challies because he's a Canadian, but anyway. But if you can download some of his blog, he really does state things clearly. He's got a real good grasp of Reformed theology, but he's able to put it in very simple, clear terms. But he says here, why are making decisions so hard? Decisions are difficult because we do not trust God with the result of our decisions. It's a problem of faith. So we pray, we sweat, we read, we turn, we toss, but we need to trust him and obey him. He's the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. So that's the first problem when it comes to God's will. There needs to be clarity as to what that will involves, what it means. There's some confusion. Secondly, the problem of the human heart. The problem of the human heart. We've all done it probably. And we know people who have done it. When it comes to seeking to know God's will for their lives, and Christians can do some pretty crazy things. And Christians in desperate search, again, can get so preoccupied with God's specific will for their lives, often they subject themselves to erroneous or false methods. And one of the worst things you can do when it comes to seeking to know God's will is follow your heart. Ever hear that? Follow your heart. If you haven't heard that, just turn on Winfrey. What's that? Oprah Winfrey. That's her mantra. Follow your heart. That's the typical songs in our culture today. Follow your heart. Well, my Bible doesn't say that. It says, don't follow your heart. Don't lean upon your own understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Isn't that what got our first parents, Adam and Eve, into trouble? That they followed their hearts. God revealed to him clearly, explicitly, what they could do in that garden, what they could not do in that garden. His moral will, his will of desire was as bright as the noonday sun. Here's what you can eat. You have a wonderful liberty here. Look at all the trees you can eat. But there's one you cannot eat of. What do? Well, they followed their hearts, their desires, their emotions, their ambitions. And at some point, they really thought they were smarter than God, wiser than God, and there was a false methodology. You know, the prophet Jonah, he kind of did something like that himself, didn't he? Go to Nineveh! Revealed, clear, revealed will of God. Go to Nineveh. Could it have been any more clear? What's he do? Goes the opposite way. Why? Well, he's following his heart. He didn't want to go there. He didn't like those Ninevites. And so he gets on a ship. I mean, God, open the door. Opportunity. He even had enough money to pay for it. Talk about a wonderful providence. He's sleeping in the midst of a storm. He's sleeping like a baby. Felt pretty good about it. Got all, away from all the stress. But he was out of the will of God. Out of the will of God. Our hearts can betray us. Don't forget what Jeremiah says about the heart. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Now, I think one of the reasons why people are so easily drawn to this subjective follow your heart methodology is it does make things a lot easier, right? It's like sort of going to a fast food restaurant. Easy, fast, doesn't demand a lot of wrestling with prayer, doesn't demand a lot of thinking. You just follow my heart. Well, you have to think. If you're going to be a Christian and live a Christian life to the glory of God, you have to think. David Murray says when it comes to divine guidance, rigorous thought. Rigorous, I like that terminology. Rigorous thought is demanded. Waiting for a voice, vision, dream. That encourages passivity, irresponsibility. You can blame it on God. I'm sure you've heard people say that. A wonderful piece of it. I feel God leading me. I have this burden. Kevin DeYoung says, when my poor, beleaguered roommate talking with me after he took a risk and told a nice young lady that he liked her, they went on a long walk. He was pretty sure she would reciprocate with his declaration of affection, but it turned out she wasn't interested. She was a sweet girl, a good Christian. She didn't mean to have a bad theology, but instead of just saying, I'm not interested, or I don't like you, or quit stalking me, she got all spiritual on him. I've been praying a lot about this, she said, and the Holy Spirit told me no. My confused roommate asked, no? Never, she replied. Poor guy. He got rejected not only by the sweet girl, but by the Holy Spirit. You see the danger? You see the danger? You can hide behind the Holy Spirit. Sorry, guy. Sorry, girl. God told me not to marry you. We have to take responsibility for our own decisions. And we have to make them with an open Bible and be thinking biblically, read our scriptures prayerfully, discover the biblical principles, perspectives, and apply them to our situation. For example, take the issue or the question, whom shall I marry? Can God guide us? Well, of course he can. But he's never going to whisper in your ear, marry Jack. Marry Susan. You'll never hear that. Whisper, can you trust your dream? You can't trust your feelings. And feelings aren't always bad, but you can't trust them. You have to read the Bible. You have to look to God. You have to have the scriptures regulating your thinking. You have to be praying. One clear principle, marry in the Lord. That means probably 80% of the guys and girls are disqualified. Makes it pretty simple. Other principles? You might want to read that book by Vadi Bakum, What He Must Be to Marry My Daughter. That disqualifies 99% of the guys. Another principle is simply seek godly counsel. We need Christian friends to comfort us, but to encourage us, to warn us, because we can easily go astray. Again, when it comes to marrying, making decisions, you can't rely upon your feelings, good feelings, bad feelings. Think of Jesus. Would Jesus have ever gone to the cross if he was relying upon his feelings? My heart is sorrowful even unto death. Now, that's what he says in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't feel like going to the cross. If he allowed his feelings to dictate, you'd have no Savior. You'd have no Savior. He steps on the path of obedience to the revealed will. He knew Psalm 23. He knew Isaiah 53. He's reading his Bible. He knows his Bible. And he follows that will of God. What are some problems when it comes to divine guidance? The problem of God's will, discerning or differentiating between the will of decree, the will of desire, and even this matter of the will of direction, knowing that it's applied in different ways. The problem of the human heart. Our hearts can lead us astray. Third problem is the problem of too many choices. We live in a very prosperous country called America. I remember the first time I came from Canada to America, I went to this big grocery store in Canton. I was just stunned by the amount of selections, choices. I said, I was going like a third world country I felt like it. I mean, Canada's a prosperous country, but it was just here, it was 100 times more choices. I couldn't believe it. And so here in this country, you enjoy a plethora of choices, probably like no other place in all the world. It's a good thing. I'm not saying that's bad, but it can get you in trouble. In a book titled The Paradox of Choice, a man by the name of Barry Schwartz tells of a trip to a local moderate-sized grocery store. This is what he found. 285 varieties of cookies, 13 sports drinks, 65 box drinks, 85 kid juices, 75 iced teas, 95 types of chips and pretzels, 15 kinds of bottled water, 80 different types of pain relievers, 40 options for toothpaste, 150 lipsticks, 360 types of shampoo, choices, choices, choices. It gets bewildering, doesn't it? That's why when you've been married for any length of time, your wife, she gets to know her husband, says, honey, here's the list. She'll give you two choices. She knows that the guy's getting fun of all those choices, that they'll never come home. But you can waste a lot of time in a grocery store. I mean, we live in a place called Canton. When we moved there about 30 years ago, there was maybe 40,000 people. Now there's 100,000 people. It's a, you know, it's middle class, high middle class. But they've got one corridor. It's the main drag called Ford Road. And I think I Googled how many restaurants in Canton. And I think just in a 2 mile, along that 2 mile stretch of Ford Road, 50 restaurants. I think I've gone to 5 in my whole 30 years there. My son's got to 25 already, so. 50. If there were just two, it'd make it pretty simple, McDonald's or Wendy's. Just like a flip of a coin when our... Again, I go back to the, 100 years ago with our grandfathers or our great-grandfathers. And when it came to choices, how many restaurants do you think they could choose from? They had one on the corner. How many choices when it came to career? Dad was a farmer. Guess what, son? You're not going to be a chemical engineer or an electrical engineer. You're going to be a farmer, son. Where do you live? Well, I can live. Got the place up the road there, son. Same piece of property. Start building. Think of the options. No airplanes, no trains. Think of the social realm, the number of TV channels, number of sports. What about friends? Well, I can have 2,000 friends. Just check my Facebook. You see all the problems that can result from all of these choices. For one of them is this, you can't develop close relationships. The Bible warns about too many friends. So when you start bragging about how many friends you have, just be careful. People don't stay in one place long enough. We never commit. We want to keep our options open. And what is the result? Well, it's often instability, unpredictability, no long-term commitments, no long-term relationships. This mind-boggling array of choices makes us think that we're wonderfully free, but in many senses, terribly enslaved. It militates against holiness. One may ask the question, with all the choices in front of us, does it make you more grateful? More thankful? More able to serve Christ and give more to the kingdom? Or are we constantly looking for something better, someone prettier, something more? And so when something difficult comes along, difficult circumstances, difficult people, my pastor's difficult, I just go up the road and join the next church. I got my choices. Take advantage of my options. Keep life as comfortable as possible. Yes, Christians are struggling today. Bewildered, confused, you can understand why. The problem of God's will, the problem of the human heart, the problem of too many choices. But in the fourth place, the problem of worldly influence, the problem of worldly influence. Every one of us to some degree has been influenced by the world in which we live. And I don't think we often realize, do we, how much we've been influenced by the world in which we live. You read through the book of Judges, that's the problem. They've become like the Canaanites. Samson's problem is Samson is like a Philistine. The people of God are chasing idols, the Philistine idols, and Samson's chasing the Philistine women. Samson's a mirror of the nation. He'd become like the nation. He's absorbed the culture of the day. It happens to us today. We can breathe in the smog and the pollution of sin and anti-God philosophies and not realize we're breathing in the toxins. Someone has said, I think it was Aristotle, when does a fish know it's wet? It doesn't. And we don't know, most of us don't know, how wet we are by the culture in which we live. I think if our godly forefathers looked at us today, what are they doing? What are they thinking? How are they living? Absorbing the culture. And one significant way in which we have absorbed the culture of our day is when it comes, I'm going to like this, our view of authority and our response to authorities in our lives. The concept of authority is a biblical concept, right? Nobody disagree with me there? It's woven through your Bibles. You go right back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and you can see the structure of authority put there in the very fabric of creation. Authority was a good thing, not a bad thing. God exercises his authority over man. God's the creator. We are his creatures. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the master. We're the servants. He has a right to tell us what to do. But God delegates authority. Adam was delegated authority. There were structures of authority put into the very relationship of Adam and Eve. As Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 11, he uses the Greek word kephale. The man is the head of the woman. Christ is the head of every man. Romans 13, we come under the authority of the government. Let every soul be subject to the government authorities. We recognize parental authority. Children, obey your parents. We recognize pastoral authority. Hebrews 13, submit to those who have the rule over you. I've never preached on that. I'm tempted to. I've had people, the way they treat me as a pastor, if they treated their boss that way, they'd be fired. They'd be fired. Make phone calls, you don't return phone calls. Send your letters, you don't respond to my letters. Ask to meet with you, don't meet with me. Could you hold on a job like that? You wouldn't stay in the, you wouldn't stay on the pee-wee hockey team. You get kicked off the soccer team if you treated the coach that way. There is a anti authority, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I know pastors who have abused their authority. Well, sorry. It can happen. I know police. Yeah. It can I know a parent. Yeah. I know a husband who used his fist to beat up. Yeah. Authority can be abused. I'm not saying it can't be. Sin distorts. Sin perverts the best of God's gifts. But let's be honest now. It works both ways. It works both ways. There's a problem of those who are in authority, but there's a problem of those who are under authority. When you drive your car down the road 20 miles above the speed limit, guess what? You're not respecting authority. When you yell obscenities at your father or your mother, don't respect them. You're violating Ephesians chapter 6. Don't pay your taxes. You're not respecting authority. Don't show up for work on time. Do what you're told to do by your boss. You're not respecting authority. So it can go both ways. There can be the failure of those in authority, but there can be the failure of those under authority. But what I'm saying is we are witnessing a crisis of authority in our world today. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the coffee we drink. That's right. It's in the conversations, in the workplace. After the first time you come to that church and hear that pastor, it can be in the conversation about your pastor or the deacons in the church. Someone has put it this way: we have become emotionally allergic to authority. But you need authorities in your life. You do. God gave you a gift of authority. If you're in authority, but also if you're under authority, it's a gift. It's a gift you should treasure. He puts into our lives that as soon as we're born, authorities called parents. And if you get married, he puts into your life an authority called a husband, and he puts you into a church. Authorities called pastors. Now, why do you think they're in your life? To help you, right? To make life miserable? I don't think so. They're there to help you and guide you. And part and parcel of guidance, making wise decisions, means getting counsel and submitting to authority. Proverbs 12, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. A man listens to advice. Proverbs 11, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15, where counsel plans fail. Without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 19, listen to advice. Accept instruction that you may gain wisdom. You want to be a wise man, a wise woman? Make wise decisions. Embrace the authorities that God has placed in your life. Mark Dever, who was a pastor at Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., I think he nails it. This is what he says. We as Christians have become dramatically influenced by the broad cultural milieu that is deeply antagonistic to any authority outside the autonomous individual. Novel after novel, movie after movie, rehash the same liberation narrative of the brave and the heroic individual standing against the oppressive governments or traditions. The consumer is accustomed to choosing from 31 flavors. All truth claims have been debunked and pragmatism rules the day. Serious and non-serious Christians alike too often fail to place their discipleship in submission to the local church and its leaders. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons, I'm not saying every given situation, one of the reasons why the mega churches are thriving today is because people can go there and have no accountability. Nobody asks me. I can be gone for 3 months in a row. Nobody cares. But a smaller church where there's pastoral oversight, accountability, emotional allergy. This is what he says. We don't invite instruction and discipline. We don't make ourselves known to those who are given their charge to watch over us. Now, your elders didn't ask me to preach this, so just... We don't consult their wisdom when making life decisions. Too many churches, this is found. People move from city to city based upon job or school opportunity without ever asking whether a healthy church exists. We purchase homes, we rent apartments without considering their geographic proximity to a healthy church or the concentration of its members. We make budgetary decisions with little thought for generosity to other church members in need or helping the church as a whole make its budget. We don't inconvenience ourselves. We join churches lightly. We exit them lightly. We church hop, seldom stopping to weigh the consequences of our departures on others. Is there a problem? Well, there is. That's the problem with regard to guidance. You see why there's a problem. Because of worldly influence, we have absorbed the culture of our day. It comes down to this. We really don't want guidance. We don't think we need it. That's the problem. But if you're having your conscience honed by the Word of God, if you're really listening to the shepherd's voice, and the good shepherd says, my sheep, if they hear my voice, they follow me, then you have to be listening to the voice of your father, your mother, your pastors. Now, it doesn't say that you have to follow their counsel. I make a distinction when people come to me and say, well, Pastor, can you give me some counsel? I say, this is counsel. This is not commandment. There's a difference. I can command the woman who says, I want to have an affair. That's sinful. That God commands you, do not commit adultery. But I can't say, God commands you to marry this person or that person. My counsel. You see the difference? But I hope that if I give you counsel that's based on the Word of God, that you would say, well, I better at least pray about this. I better think about this. And if I disagree with them, I better have some good reasons why I'm not going to follow his counsel. But not everything a pastor says must be followed exactly. Sometimes human authorities go above and beyond the Word of God. But again, if they're giving you biblical counsel, You'd be a fool to reject it. We all need to invite instruction, discipline, counsel into our lives. If we want to make wise decisions, decisions that will promote God's glory and be best for our souls, then you need, brethren, you need to avail yourselves of those that God has placed you under their authority. It really comes down to this. Do you desire to please God and be a follower of Jesus Christ? He speaks to us by his word, by his church, by your friends, by your pastors, by your parents, men and women who are tethered to their Bibles. The good news is you have a good shepherd. You need to trust him. You need to obey him. Again, trust and obey. There's no other way. There's no other way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We pray that what was said today that lines up with your word, that you would etch it upon the hearts of these dear young people, that they would go away all the more determined to live in light of it. May your truth, Lord, become our truth. May we love it, may we cherish it, and may we obey it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.